Amen. Those words are true. Amen. All we want and all we need are ultimately found in the Lord. I'm going to let you have a seat. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And that is that the source of all that we desire, the source of all that is good, is God. And we can't be tricked into thinking that it's anyone or anything or found any place else. We're going to be looking today at the second commandment, worship no idols. Worship no idols. We're going to be talking about worship, and we're going to be getting a chance after spending a little time talking and thinking about worship to come back and worship together some more. This commandment, worship no idols, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And it's said like this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." We're going to be looking this morning at just this dynamic, this idea of choosing what and who we worship and observing that we become what and who we worship. When I think of this subject of having no idols, I'm immediately taken back to my own spiritual moment of truth. It's a night of which many of you have heard me refer. When as an 18-year-old high school senior, I fully surrendered my life to Christ. I'd gone to church pretty much my whole life, but it was that night that I was truly confronted with the truth of Jesus in a way that just cut to my heart. And as I look back on that night and that decision, I see now that it had a lot to do with worship. You see, I went home that night and did something when I got to my room that I knew I must do. No one had told me to do it or even mentioned such a thing. But now it was clear to me, and it just simply naturally came out of me. I wanted to do it. Now, this is what happened. You see, like a lot of teenagers I knew in the mid to late 80s, I had my favorite bands. Anyone here an 80s teenager? Few of us are in here. All right. And one of my favorite bands, and really my absolute favorite band, was Van Halen. In fact, one time, they and another band headlined what was called the Monsters of Rock Tour. And my buddies and I made our way straight to the Hoosier Dome, which is what it was called back then, when it existed, right? Now it's becoming a long time ago. And never, ever was so much air guitar played, so much mullet just thrown around. I was essentially at a rock music worship service. And as Sammy Hagar came across a cable on the top of the Hoosier Dome, I was worshiping Eddie Van Halen and Sammy Hagar, without a doubt. More than just enjoying their music, I was idolizing them. I know that's what was happening in me. This is my story, and that's what I know was true. Now, back to that night of my conversion in January of 1989, I had nearly every inch of the walls of my room covered with Van Halen posters or magazine articles and photos, you name it, anything about them was on my wall. It was just papered with Van Halen stuff. But something had so changed in me that evening that the kid who left that room to go visit his friend's church several miles away came back a different person, walked into that room and simply saw it and realized it wasn't him anymore. And I simply began to take down all that stuff. Stuff I'd prized. Stuff I'd so meticulously arranged. It just went to the trash. And no one told me to do it. No guilt trip was laid on me or some ultra-religious rule. I was simply changed. And whom I was going to worship had just radically changed. And that has made all the difference from that day till today. Now, it might be easy to write that off as just teenage immaturity, right? You know. But the fact is, our drive to worship, our drive to magnify, our drive to emulate does not go away in adulthood. We just focus it on different things. 80s hair bands might seem pretty innocuous, no big deal, but the drive to worship just gets replaced by things that truly can be a big deal. Ralph Waldo Emerson put it like this. He said, "A person will worship something, have no doubt about that. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives, our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming." It's a great definition of this dynamic, really a great description of what does happen in each human heart. And so I want to make a couple of observations today as we consider this idea of who we worship and the fact that we need to not worship what the Bible calls idols. And the first observation, if I had just a few minutes to try to summarize this dynamic, I would put it like this. Worship is a powerful choice, and only God is worthy. In Exodus chapter 32, we actually thinking about the Ten Commandments here, we read about Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets of the law. And what does he find? But the Israelites worshiping an idol. They're already breaking the second commandment. They had made this idol while he was up on top of the mountain. They'd asked for it. They needed it, they felt. A lot like us as human beings across the board, they were saying, give me something to distract me. Give me something to excite me. Give me something to focus on. Even if it's just a golden cow, which is what they chose to put together. So as Moses came down that mountain, he sees that worship and the need to worship and the need to focus on and emulate something outside ourselves is part of human nature. That's why God puts it right here, embeds it in the Ten Commandments. No idols. Now let me take you to another mountain in another testament and another test of worship that was given. This time it's from the devil himself to Jesus himself while he fasted in preparation for his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, it says that the devil took him, meaning Jesus, up to a high, very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And this is what he says, all this I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. That's what you do to an idol. You bow down and worship it, either figuratively or literally. And that's what the devil is asking for. Jesus says to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, quoting from Deuteronomy just a few verses after the Ten Commandments are given, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship's a powerful choice, a choice we make every day. Only God is worthy of our worship. And here we see the devil's trying to make a deal. He's always trying to make this deal. He's always offering this test. He offered it to the Israelites. They failed. He offers it to Jesus. Jesus passes. We are offered it every day. It's a choice we have to make. And as a whole, humankind has consistently failed this test. In fact, we all fail it until we come to faith in Jesus and begin to see reality for what it is. And the Holy Spirit fills us and we begin to see, there is a way to worship God. I can draw near to Him through Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. But we all have this tendency to get distracted. Check out the way Paul puts it to the Romans as he describes the basic track record of humanity when it comes to this idea of worship and idols. He says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. This is the deal, right? The devil's making a deal with Jesus on the mountain, one thing for another. Paul describes it just that way, an exchange. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. See, here's the deal. We all face it. We are faced with the temptation to exchange the glory of the immortal God, devoting our lives to our Creator, wanting to live for Him, love Him. We exchange the glory of the immortal God, as Paul puts it here, whom you can't always understand and can never control, with images and things that we feel we can understand and we can control. So the mystery and the wonder and, yes, the holiness of the Creator is set aside for the earthiness and the predictability and the immediacy of that which He's created, that which we feel we can get a handle on. Chris Hedges puts it like this in his book, Losing Moses on the Freeway. It's a book about the Ten Commandments in America. And about this second commandment, he says, God is not like the tangible things that we can have faith in, not like our idols. Idols comfort us, reassure us, empower us. They can be understood. Idols appear when we worship them to give us what we want. It's easier to have idols, he says. It's harder to trust in the unknown. That's the life of faith. To have some trust in that which is not fully known. That's what faith is. Idols promise something a bit more immediate and comfortable, to us. It's easier to have idols, as he puts it. Substitutes. Idols are substitutes for the real thing that are easier to handle, don't hold us accountable, but give us enough of an emotional, psychological kick that we can feel good about them, good about ourselves. But what we want to see this morning is that worship is more than that, and God is much more than that, and he's worthy of our worship. We hunger to find someone, something outside, above, greater than ourselves that we can focus on and worship and emulate and magnify and say, I want to draw near to that. I want to be like that. God provides that. There are lots of competing substitutes. They always fall short. This is the way Jesus put it to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Now, what's he talking about? Who's he talking about? He's talking about you and me. He's talking about now. He's talking about an era of history that he is ushering in. He says the time is coming and has now come when now people will be able to connect with their Creator in ways they never could before. We do that through Christ. We do that through the dynamic of his gospel and his grace. And we can worship in spirit and in truth. And a powerful thing happens. We have a God who loves us, who's so real and so immediate. And he is seeking people who will worship him, who will recognize him for who he is. And we as human beings have this innate hunger to want that, to want to worship, to want to find someone worthy of that worship. And when those two things come together as they were always meant to be, powerful things happen. And we kid ourselves when we think that the idols we create, which we'll talk more about in a few minutes, when the idols we create, that they're somehow more solid or more real than God. The spiritual realm is really the most substantive realm. This realm is temporary. The spiritual realm is eternal. Worship in the spirit and in truth, as Jesus puts it, is a powerful force and a powerful choice that we get to make. Katie Grywe is an outlooker and a member of our worship team, and she was sharing with Josh and I some thoughts that were on her heart, and they so perfectly fit with what we were talking about today that I and Josh invited her to come and share those thoughts with all of us. So Katie, thank you.
We discovered first service, I'm also way too short for Rob's podium. I was like, I can't see. Good morning. Do you guys ever sit here on a Sunday morning and think, am I the only one? Like, I'm not really into this at all. Sometimes I'm not even sure that I believe in God. Not something maybe you'd expect to hear from stage at church. When I was younger, it never occurred to me to wonder if God is real. It was just a given. And then my life got real and hard. In 2009, I was dealing with some very painful circumstances, and in the midst of that, I expected that God would be close to me, and instead, he stopped speaking to me. I stopped feeling him. I experienced silence. One particular night, as the circumstances of my life spiraled out of control, I found myself crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, please, be with me. Don't leave me here alone." I wish that I could stand here this morning and have a story where I tell you about how God came near in the most amazing way and delivered me. That didn't happen. I got nothing. It was a night of silence. So here began my dark night of the soul. With the rising of the sun the next day, for the first time in my life, I found myself wondering if God is even real. Maybe my faith is just my culture. Since that night, I have found myself spending lots of sleepless nights where I question everything I've ever known. And you know what I've learned? Either God is real or he's not. It's kind of simple. And I could go into a lot about that. But in the end, I believe that there is enough evidence to prove that God is, regardless of how I experience him. He is God. Whether I feel him or not, my experience of God, whatever that may be, changes nothing of his reality. Nothing. So Sometimes I think when our hearts are broken, our connection to God gets messy. Church, worship can open our hearts to the Lord. When you open your heart in worship, the Spirit of the Lord is present. He is here. Did you know that we are created for worship? For this? Church, He designed us to be a part of community so that when I am feeling nothing from God, I can look to the person next to me and be comforted in God's realness to them. We gather in worship because our hearts are designed to connect to the one who made us. We gather in worship because our good Father desires to hear our praise. And when we gather in worship because we need each other. When our arms are open and our voices are up and our arms are up in our worship, it is a testimony to everyone around us. It's a testimony to the person sitting next to you who is wondering if God is even real. Last month, when I was playing up here one Sunday, there was a man sitting down here in the third row, and he had this smile on his face. He was here again last service this morning. He has an infectious, joy-filled smile, and I could see Jesus on his face. I remembered it all the rest of that day. That is why we gather and worship. We are at the throne right now of the living God. This is the throne of the living God right here. And this is what we were created for. So as we continue worshiping this morning, if you are in a place in your life where you are filled with joy, then engage your heart in worship and minister to people around you. And if you are in a place where you are heartbroken, this is the place to be because the Spirit of the Lord is here where two or more are gathered. And if you are in a place in your life where you don't even have the strength to believe that God is real, then look at the face of that man in the third row who has Jesus in his smile. Church, will you rise this morning and worship with us? Thank you.
Amen. Worship is a powerful choice. Amen. And I don't know about you. You can have a seat if you'd like. I don't know about you, but I need to get together with other Christians at least every 7 days and hear myself say out loud that He is the Lord of all and that our God is greater and our God is stronger and higher than any other. Because in those 7 days, there are plenty of things that might want to rise up and distract me and begin to convince me that they are really what life's all about, or that's really what I should emulate, or that's really what I should dedicate all my energy to. And I need these moments in which, as Katie said, we come before the throne of God. Is that just some sort of imaginative metaphor? No, that is absolutely scriptural. That yes, this gymnasium / auditorium, when people with faith in Jesus gather together, is transformed. And where we really are, spiritually speaking, is standing before a holy God who also happens to be our loving Father. And He's seeking worship, which is relationship. Worship's just us telling God that we recognize who He is. We see Him. We're saying, God, I see You, and I recognize You for who You are. You're the Lord of all. No one compares. That's what we say when we gather in worship. And man, it unclogs all the spiritual congestion that we can get throughout the week. Anyone ever feels just spiritually clogged up, confused, a lot of cobwebs in there? Man, worship gets in there and cleans it all out for me, and I bet it does for you too. We need it. We need it. It's good. It's good. It's a powerful choice, and only God is worthy. But in just another few minutes that we have together, I want to try to take this second commandment, this idea of worship and idolatry. Let's make it practical for us today. Idolatry is everywhere, is our second observation, but we can overcome it. I love the story of Paul when it talks about him going to the city of Athens in Rome. It says while he was there, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of what? Idols. To see that the city was full of idols. You might remember from high school literature class all the Greek and Roman gods, right? Well, man, they were everywhere. And so he's there, and he's seeing these idols everywhere, to all these false gods. And this is what it says he does. It says he stands up there and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. Not unlike our world today, I see a lot of parallels between what Paul is saying here. We might not use the term religious. We like the term spiritual nowadays, right? But we see, I see in very many ways that you like to think about and talk about such things. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. That's an idol. Object of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. They were covering all their bases. In case there's one we missed, we're going to build an altar over here to the one we don't know about yet. So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship, he says. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. What Paul's doing there is our job. That's a whole other sermon. But it's our job to be able to show people, hey, man, what you're chasing, it's empty. It's an idol. It's not. And let me compare that to what you've maybe heard about or seen when you're flipping channels or all these churches on all these street corners. Let me tell you about the reality behind what you're picking up there in our culture that we call church and Christianity and faith in Jesus. It's an unknown God to you, perhaps. Let me help you see what that is. What Paul does is what we get to do. And this is the way he begins. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple of verses here to help us get moving. The God who made the world, Paul says, and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's contrasting the true God to an idol. No temple needed to be built for him now. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He says, you've got all these idols to all these gods trying to cover all your bases, but there's really just one. And he loves you, and he gives you life. He's given you the breath in your lungs. And in fact, everything else, he says, comes from him. All good things come from him. This is how he begins the gospel, contrasting God to idols. Later, to the Corinthians, he brings this down to our individual level, each human heart. And that's what I want to do in these last few minutes together. Each human heart. He says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then he clarifies, for we are the temple of the living God. He's saying, so watch yourself, check yourself. There's no room for idols in our hearts. We've finally been introduced to the one true God. We ourselves are the temple. And we get to decide if idols are worshipped there. And we can choose to give them no room. We can choose not to chase what this world chases, not to buy into what this world sells. What do we mean when we refer to idols in this way? Timothy Keller gives us a great definition in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He puts it like this. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Great definition of what an idol can mean in our world today. On a day like today, this September 11th, we're reminded of the stakes of how important it is to determine who and what is worth our worship. Not simply the big ideologies and these false religions that can convince someone that they should murder thousands by flying planes into buildings. The battle is the same even on the individual level. We have to decide what false ideas we will let in or not let into our own individual hearts that can derail our personal lives or those around us. We have to decide, as Keller puts it, to what do we give a controlling position in our heart? Now, across history, there are three main sources of idolatry, and they really have not ever changed. There are most potent idols. Their variations are many and subtle. But I want to take a moment in our time together to just tag what they are and bring them to our awareness. They can most basically be labeled this way: power, sex, and money. Power. Let's talk about power for a moment. You might hear that and go, well, that's probably not me. I'm not very powerful. Maybe I don't consider myself to be a person of great authority. I don't think I'm probably tempted by that. But let me stop and let's just think for a moment. Because our need for power doesn't always come across as power over others or some sort of authority or power trip. Many times it's expressed by our need to control. Power is expressed in control of our circumstances. That we need comfort or we need security. And our need to control what's happening around us is absolutely an idol of power, because it can make us redefine what's most important in life, and what's most important can end up being what's best for me. It become a very selfish or self-centered way of living, and it's almost always driven by fear. I like what Kelly Minter writes in her book, No Other Gods, when she says, if we can separate our fear from our idols, it will help us think more clearly and deeply about what is actually ruling us. And that's an important question. And I love the way she phrases this. And how fear is the agent hired by our idols to keep us attached. Keep us afraid of whatever might happen, and we will cling to whatever will seem to be the most immediate way of allaying that fear. If we fear uncertainty, we will idolize control. If we fear rejection, we'll idolize approval and get it at whatever cost. If we idolize stress or too many demands on us, we'll idolize comfort and ease. If we fear humiliation or embarrassment most, we will idolize self-image in keeping what everyone thinks of us intact in a way that is pleasing to us. Those are just some very quick, subtle ways that power can become an idol for any of us, controlling our circumstances. Sex and sexuality, sensuality, even just simply our appearance, can also be a big idol for us. I don't know if this was ever not true for us as human beings, but in some ways, because of how pervasive images can be in our media and just in our day-to-day today, I wonder if perhaps it's worse than ever. We worship the human form. We make a god of gratification. We do terrible things sometimes to ourselves in the name of trying to attain a certain look, or we do terrible things to human beings in trying to gratify or elevate this idea of sex and sensuality to a position far beyond and distorted from the beautiful gift that God has given us. Let me take an aside and talk a little bit about something that's coming up here at Outlook that touches upon this. Did you know that human trafficking and sex slavery are rampant all over the world, including right here in central Indiana? This is the most distorted form of how the idolatry of gratification and what we're talking about here can be most violently and tragically expressed in the human trafficking and sex slavery industry. We're going to be focusing on issues of justice and slavery around the world in a couple weeks as we reflect on the fact that the Ten Commandments were given to a people that had just been freed from slavery, and the fact that slavery still exists all over our planet today, and that we as Christians need to be paying attention to that. But in terms of this specific topic, one of our Outlookers, Tamara Porti, and her counseling partner, Natalie Chandler, they own their own counseling firm. They also have a ministry in which they train aftercare workers who minister to the victims of human trafficking. They've traveled to India multiple times to do just that. They're providing a seminar for us in a couple weeks on a Sunday afternoon. They will be giving us a comprehensive look at the epidemic of human trafficking, the factors that contribute to it, and how we can be part of the solution, that we can recognize that the root cause of idolatry is creating an atmosphere in which tragic and terrible dark things are happening all across this planet in the name of that idolatry worship. And we can be a part of the solution. So I hope you'll prayerfully consider attending that seminar. We need to keep our eyes open to injustice around the world and be part of the solution, and we can do that. So, two of the sources, power, sexuality, and finally money and materialism. These three, across the ages, have always been the headwaters of a variety of forms of idolatry. And it's no less true today. Paul identifies greed expressly as idolatry a couple of times in the New Testament. To the Ephesians, he wrote, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." To the Colossians, he said, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So you and I might not sit around whittling idols every week that we set up and worship, but we have to admit that the allure of materialism and the promises of so-called success that it gives us can be distracting, especially in our consumer culture. And greed, the desire for more and for it to be ours, is, as Paul puts it, straight up idolatry. He just calls it for what it is. You are chasing an idol of money and greed, and as Jesus put it, you can't serve both God and money. We have to reject the systems that are behind these idols. We have to reject the system that will define people by their wealth and see through that. We have to reject the system that will define people by their looks or their power. It's all really a joke, isn't it? Kind of a lie that we buy into. Wealth is temporary. We can't take it with us. Looks never last. Power is a prideful illusion. We never really have power. That's why you hear John so tenderly close his epistle with the words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." We might think this whole idol thing is just an Old Testament thing. But when we begin to look, we realize it's all over the New Testament too. Because the human heart hasn't changed. This second commandment is eminently relevant. No idols. Keep yourselves from idols, he says to his dear children, so to speak. Last week we talked about singularity of heart, right? Only one God. Love God first and most. Today we're talking about purity of heart. Live for God and not something else. Not something else. When we come together as we are this morning and as we're about to do, to take the bread and the cup, when we do that each week, we are very much declaring that nothing and no one compares to our Lord. That's the way Paul puts it to the Corinthians. Listen to his language here as he refers to what we do in communion and idolatry in the same breaths. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break participation in the body of Christ?" Paul is reminding us that when we come to the table and when we every week take those elements in our hands, we are declaring, "You are our God. Jesus, you are Lord of all. Nothing compares to you." We flee from any form of idolatry. We have zero tolerance for that in us. As we sing this beautiful song that we're about to sing and preparing our hearts for communion, we're going to say that we're going to tear down our idols, that we're going to knock down those things that want to bring themselves up in front of us as worthy of our emulation and worship. We declare that, not unlike me as an 18-year-old kid tearing down those posters off my walls, a seemingly innocent and kind of innocuous thing. But in each of our human hearts, we know there are plenty of things that want to line the chambers of our character. We have to recognize them for what they are. Tear them down when they're not about God and glorifying Him and being on the path that He lays out for us. When we take the bread and the cup, we are fleeing from just that idolatry and asking God, "Give me clean hands. Purify my heart." Let's worship together.